Blog Talk Radio.
How can I trust that the Bible truly is God's Word? Are Christians still under the law? And if they're not, then what prevents them from breaking the Ten Commandments? What about women preachers? Are women limited in ministry by God? Does it matter if I was baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Or should I have been baptized in the name of Jesus alone? Do Christians speak in tongues to be saved, or because they're saved? Or should Christians speak in tongues at all? Is faith alone and Christ alone the only way to enter into a relationship with God?
Welcome to Questions from the Marketplace, a broadcast ministry of the Apologetic Research Center. I'm your host, Rick Young. Questions from the Marketplace exists solely to provide answers to those seeking answers from the truth of God's Word. If you'd like to participate with your questions and or comments, feel free to give me a call during a live broadcast at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. Questions from the Marketplace. I'm your host, Rick Young. Hope everybody had a fantastic turkey day. I have fantastic turkey day. Yeah, turkey turns out to be my favorite meat, and I was able to get several turkeys, in fact, at 48 cents a pound, which was just couldn't walk by that price, so we'll be eating turkey for the next couple of months. All right, welcome to Questions from the Marketplace. I'm your host, Rick Young. During today, we're going to be picking up with some of the questions that we left off with last week. I know on my last broadcast, I ended up in a long discussion with a new friend, a brother in Christ who we just met. In fact, the show went on so long that not only did we talk off air, but even through the extended time that's built into the blogcast format, I was able to clean it up a bit and reload it so you could hear most of the conversation, just some brothers talking once I knew we were off the air. But we touched on quite a few different issues. All right, so today what I want to do is I want to pick up on a couple of things before I get into the very first question. I do want to address something that was posed to me by an individual who is a Calvinist. And I just thought it's telling. Well, let me read you what he said to me. All right. He said, okay, Rick Young. John 3:16, the word world is what he's emphasizing. Everyone without exception or anyone without distinction. Whenever you talk to a Calvinist, they always use that mantra. That's not a definition. It's a mantra. The reason why it's important for them to use that mantra is because when you read John 3:16, Calvinists hold the position that Christ did not die for everyone. In fact, that's what the acronym TULIP stands for. It stands for Limited Atonement. Listen to this.
Limited Atonement could also be known as Particular Redemption, meaning that Jesus Christ died for the elect only. Limited Atonement is not limited in the sense of its power. Rather, it is limited for whom it applies to. What happened at the atonement of Jesus Christ was that the Father punished the Son so that that punishment would not be inflicted on those whom Christ suffered for. The innocent sacrificed for the guilty, it's a substitutionary atonement. Instead of my suffering, Christ suffered. If Jesus atoned for every single person that is in hell right now, then that means his atonement was not perfect. So an obvious question is, was his atonement perfect, or was it only based upon whether a person accepts it or not? Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. The King James Version describes it, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost. I realize some people might say, wait a minute, it says, those who come to God through him. That means whoever comes to him, he saves to the uttermost. Not necessarily that he saves the elect to the uttermost. A problem with making it up to man, once again, is that John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. So the ones that come to Christ, as described in Hebrews 7:25, are the ones who are drawn by Christ in the first place, namely, the elect. Back to Hebrews 7:27, limited atonement states that it is a perfect atonement for those that come to Christ. In the universal atonement, the atonement is not perfect. And in fact, people can go to hell having been atoned for by the blood of Christ. Also, if Jesus died for everyone, that would mean that he would have died for the Antichrist as well. When Christ made atonement, he made perfect atonement for those whom he died for. And if he died for everyone, that would make you a universalist. They have nowhere else to go but to heaven. Their sins are all washed away. Christ died for the elect only, and his atonement was perfect.
All right, and I don't want to spend a whole lot of time navigating through that gobbledygook, but if you listen to him, a couple of things. Number one, what limited atonement is they believe that Christ only died for particular people, only individuals who are drawn, and you heard him say that. And, of course, he used the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 44, which does say, it does say this. And you see, and this is the problem with Calvinists. It does say this. It says at verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, keep in mind, that's what he used to try to get away from the fact that it says in the Hebrews 7:25 he quoted that he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to the Father through him. You see, because if you come to the Father through him, if you come, then there's free will, which is what we're going to talk about today a little bit, how God can be sovereign and in fact, man still have a free will. All right, but let's continue. So now he has to, and they do this type of mental gymnastics, now he has to, because it says, those who come to me, come to the Father through Christ Jesus. So now he wants to, and this is what Calvinists do, they go to pieces of Scripture, snippets. They do snippets of Scripture, and they pull the snippets out into Calvinism. Had he read John 6:44 to see what God said, instead of Calvin's explanation of trying to justify limited atonement, what he would have found is verse 45, the very next verse, explains the verse 44. You see, they want to immediately say, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up. And then they leap back to Calvinism and say, see, that's the I in TULIP, irresistible grace. He draws you by irresistible grace. Well, that's not what God said. That's what Calvin said. Let's see what God said in the very next verse. I'll read both in flow so you can see it. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be what? Taught by God. There is no impersonal drawing of anyone. They shall be taught. And then he says, therefore, everyone who has what? Heard and learned from the Father comes to me. everyone who has heard and learned. And I could continue reading where he says, not everyone has seen the Father, not that anyone has seen the Father except he was from God. He has seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. And he repeatedly speaks to free will in this passage. So I could read the whole thing, but I just wanted to point out to you what they do. See, he'll read the Gospel of John 1:13, but not 12. They'll read John 6:44, but not 45. And this is what they do. There, as a matter of fact, I've actually talked to Calvinists face to face, and they're shocked when I actually use the next verse and it says what it says. They don't know how to react. They've been so brainwashed by this scurrilous doctrine. All right, but all right, let's go back to what he says. It is written, they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. That's what Scripture says, right? And so he draws not by some impersonal force. He draws because individuals have heard and they've been taught and they come. All right? So when you cross-reference this with, for instance, the book of Romans chapter 10, it overlays perfectly. Romans chapter 10, verse 13 says this. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without someone to come and proclaim them, to teach them about it? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? That is the diagram of salvation. It is the diagram that God gave. This is how people are drawn, by the preached word, the very thing that Christ said, go make disciples of men. This is how men are saved. This is how they're drawn. Now, I want to say, no, it's just they're going to be taught by God. So now you're talking about some impersonal academic lessons. You can't squeeze a lot of that, but guess what? Scripture even addresses that. All right, in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 18, all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world. Now, at this point, this is where that definition that I told you, that nonsensical definition, where it says world means everyone without exception, anyone without distinction. And they all say it the exact same way. And it's really sad that the individual who said this to me, it's sad that he can't distinguish that phrase. He thought that was the word of God. He thought it was. He was asking me a question. He said, if it means that word for word, he literally thought this was God's word. All right, but anyway, so this is how they try to pour that meaning into that, and we'll get back to why, but they need to get away from it being everyone and be the limited people. God does not love, he says, the word world means everyone without exception, anyone without distinction. And they say this over and over and over. So when we read here, when he says at verse 18, it says, or verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world, meaning everyone without distinction, anyone without. That's what they do. They parenthetically try to pour it in everywhere, but it doesn't pour in. It says God was reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. That's how you're taught by God. When we are Jesus said, sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth. This is what Jesus Christ said to the Father in John chapter 17, verse 17, the Gospel of John chapter 17, verse 17. We are drawn nigh to God. And when we go out and proclaim his word, it's as though God were pleading through us. Now, why would anyone... Listen to the word pleading. He says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, be ye reconciled. Now, what's interesting about this is that the word, hold on 1 second. I wanted to pull up the word pleading that's used there. All right. The word is a word that you and I would know as beseech. Now, what the word literally means, it's a compound word. It's a preposition and a word itself. It's like kaleo, which is the call to salvation, and para, around. And so it literally is used as the invocation for someone to come to Christ, to come to the Father through Christ in entreaty. We beseech you. Or it says God is beseeching you through us. That's how it is that they shall be taught by God, because we are the ones who are proclaiming His word according to His will. And when individuals then have heard, it leads to, as Romans 10 says, and 10:13 and following, at verse 17, he says, well, verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? That's Isaiah 53:1. And then listen to the conclusion he draws. So then faith, and he's talking about saving faith. That's the context of this passage. Remember, whoso shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saving faith. All right? He said, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. John 6:45. Those who have heard and learned, if they could pull themselves up from Calvin. All right, so that completely obliterates the whole thing about the Hebrews 7:25 and Jesus trying to nullify where it says all he's able to save to the uttermost all who come to the Father through Him. You can't have people exercising free will and coming. So they had tried to make the draw thing with the 644. Well, 645 clarifies that. All right. So why then do they need to do that little mantra? All right. They need to do the mantra because, again, they need limited atonement. In John 3:16, arguably the most common passage of Scripture in history. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And hold on 1 second, because I want to pull his little mantra up here, because I want to show you the nonsense of it. Hold on 1 second. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes. And you should hear the gymnastics that these individuals go through trying to make whoever a specific grouping of people. The whole idea of the word whoever is to be nonspecific. Whoever. You wouldn't walk in a room with a box of donuts and say, whoever wants one can have one, if you only meant that Sally, Joe, and Susie could get him. In fact, you'd be lying if that was your true intent, but you said whoever. You'd be lying. That's how come I say Calvinists are forced to lie in evangelism. There's no two ways of getting around that. All right? So, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Now, they put their little thing in there. Everyone without exception, anyone without distinction. Now, why do they need that? They need that because if world means world, cosmos, if it means what it says, then all that they said about limited atonement, all their confusion about universalism, all of that stuff falls by the wayside. And so they're absolutely stuck. And so world, they have to throw this mantra in, and you'll see it. You'll recognize it. Said that they can't even see the difference between that and Scripture. That phrase is not in Scripture. What they're intending to do is the word world, they're saying it can be defined as everyone without exception, or anyone without distinction. And in that, they need to throw just a little bit of shade, because in that little shadow realm that they create, they say, see, this isn't talking about the whole world. It doesn't necessarily mean everyone without exception. It doesn't necessarily mean anyone without distinction. It can be specific. And they try to make it mean something other than it is. But it means exactly, as a matter of fact, just real quick, let me give you an example of how they used to sidestep this. In the book of Acts chapter 1, where Jesus Christ told his disciples that they would receive power after that the Holy Spirit had come upon them, and he says, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And actually what it literally says, it doesn't even use the word cosmos there, but they try to use this to say, see, Jesus knew that these people would never go to the end of the earth. So he said to the ends of the earth, recognizing he only meant a limited space. So it's gymnastics again. But I would counter that by pointing out that in what is called the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he made it absolutely clear, verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, and me. And so he was always speaking to them, but through them to everyone else. He told them to make disciples. And he didn't mean that in the sense of you personally go and do it. In fact, the Apostle Paul spoke directly to that point. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, at verse 12, he says, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves among themselves are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. So we're not going to go talking beyond to lands beyond where we've gone. We're only responsible for what falls in our direct line of responsibility, what God has put on our plate. He goes on to say, he says, for we are not extending ourselves, verse 14, beyond our sphere, thus not reaching you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere. In other words, everyone who's been discipled by them will then disciple someone else, who will disciple someone else, who will disciple someone else. And yes, the sphere of what the apostles were charged to do would be greatly enlarged by that. Not that they reached anyone else, not extending beyond what they were called to do. He said, we were sent to you. But as you grow, he said, we're not even boasting in other men's labors. He said, but as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere to preach the gospel in regions beyond you and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. This is why the Apostle Paul told Timothy in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus, and the things which you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who'll be able to teach others. This whole concept of one person sitting back, and that was the very thing that God sent Jethro to tell Moses, that's not good. Appoint the elders. But all these guys' roads lead right back to Calvin. All right, so let's go back to the John 3:16. I'm going to show you the folly of that, and I promise I'm going to move on. Well, I'm not going to move on from this because, again, I'm going to move on into the questions, but we'll always discuss whatever relevant things are coming up. All right, so in John chapter 3, verse 16, all right? For God so loved the world, and they wanted to throw the mud in there, everyone without exception, anyone with distinction. Now, this is their problem. Because that gave them, you can't have God loving the whole world, because it says, if the whole world that he gave his only begotten son to, then that means whoever believes from the whole world in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Wow, that would undermine Calvinism. So we can't go with what God said. We have to come up with some little phrase, some little anecdotal phrase, everyone without exception or anyone without distinction, to try to muddy word so it means something other than the word world. But this is their problem. Did you realize in two verses the word world is used four times? And whatever meaning it has in all four usages. Let's read. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Right? So he uses it four different times. So let's throw the Calvinism in there. For God so loved the specifically selected people that he gave his only begotten son to whoever believes in him, which that's, again, whoever. And he already says he only died for the specifically selected. But let's enjoy the myth. All right, shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the specifically selected people to condemn the specifically selected people, but that the specifically selected people through him might be saved. It's just goofy. The word cosmos means exactly what it means. And when I once showed them, because I know they love to muddy the water here, so what I did was I took them to 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, my little children, these things I write to you, and he's talking to Christians, that you may not sin, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our. Now keep in mind, the our, that preposition, has to take its personage from its immediate antecedent. What is the immediate antecedent? Well, he's talking to a group, he's talking specifically towards Christians, my little children. So he not only he himself is the propitiation for our Christians' sins. But then he goes on to say, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. See, you can't throw that specific groups of people in there. He is the propitiation for our specific group of people, but not only for our specific group of people, but also for another specific group of people. I mean, it just gets goofy. Now, I once put that out there, and I let it sit saute for about a day and a half before somebody said, well, he's talking about other races. Unbelievable that these individuals will say anything but accept what God says. Here it points out two groups of people. He made propitiation not only for ours, our sins, we who are followers of Christ, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now let me answer the question about, you know, if he died for the whole world and people went to hell, then it was an ineffective atonement. It wasn't a perfect atonement. This is John MacArthur.
Limited Atonement states that it is a perfect atonement for those that come to Christ. In the Universal Atonement, the atonement...
Actually, that wasn't John MacArthur. I wanted to show you where John MacArthur spoke to... All right, here it is. John MacArthur. I don't know why my switchboard is acting up, but I have noticed maybe it's the interaction with the new Windows. All right, well, I'm just going to move on because I'm not sure why it's doing that. All right, well, I'm just going to move on. Anyway, this is absolutely clear. So let me. All right. So that's my response, and I told him I would speak to it briefly out here because when I read it, I was already en route to doing this show, and so I told him I would speak to that here briefly, if you can call a half an hour briefly. All right, so let's look at, see, this is their conundrum, all right? To them, faith, even faith. Now, Scripture says, and I read it to you in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's where it comes from. You come to trust God because you hear God's Word. And you learn of God, and you believe God. That's where it comes from. But what they want to do, and the man who discipled me once did this, Ephesians 2:8, where it says, "For by grace you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." What they wanted to emphasize is, see, faith is not of you, because he said not of yourselves. And this comes from that snippet scripture, honey. So they come here, and what they see is that, see, for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourself, saying that the and that, the indicative noun, points back to faith. Well, I disagree. The indicative noun points back to the subject noun. And what is the subject noun? Saved. Salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith. So salvation is not of us. Christ died on our behalf. Having said that, I agree that grace and faith are not of us. I just want them to diagram this passage right, correctly. Sure, grace is not of us. God heaped upon us his grace. We could not make him do it. And faith comes to us. Why? Well, we read that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how should they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how should they believe upon him in whom they have not heard? And so it's God then who has enlisted us, as if he's pleading through us, to teach others of his word. And that's how faith comes. So even that's not of ourselves. In fact, had God never reached through to man, man could have lived his entire existence not even knowing he was out of step with God. All right. So let me show you how God can be sovereign, and at the same time, man is responsible for free will. All right? Aside from that universalism nonsense. You see, because salvation doesn't stop or doesn't begin because Christ died. It doesn't. Even in Calvinism, and that's the myth of them, because they'll say it's universalism. But yet they themselves believe that Christ died for the elect. But the elect still have to be drawn to the salvation against their will. They themselves say that about them. That Christ died only for the elect. But the elect will not come. God has to make them come through irresistible grace. That's nonsense. Well, in the book of 1 John chapter 5, the Apostle John said this, and this is what they always miss. And it's sad they miss it because it makes up the entire gospel message. Everywhere you look, it always tells you, believe, believe, believe. And they want to say, now you don't have the capacity to do that. All right, we'll come back to that. Let's read 1 John chapter 5, and I'm going to start at verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, Calvin included, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. Now, let me stop there for a moment. Pause. Notice who it is up to. See, and they're bothered by this. They're bothered that people can do contrary to God. They're bothered. It's a fatalism born of Gnosticism that requires an answer from them. So therefore, God must have selected some, and everybody else is just living out their chess piece life. In fact, the ones selected are too. He says, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed. He has not believed. He has not. He doesn't have the capacity to believe. He has made a choice. He has not believed the testimony God gave of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. He who has the Son has the life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, not who were made to believe, you who have made the choice, which is the antithesis of those who have not believed. You have made the choice to believe in the name of the Son of God. He says that you may know that you have eternal life. And so that's their key element. It's not universalism. Yes, Christ died for everyone. And everyone has equal opportunity. Put the ball in your court. As I often say, if I pay everyone in Central Ohio's tuition to Ohio State, only the ones that come and accept the free gift will be educated. The rest will continue to be Calvinists. I'm sorry, I meant in their ignorance. Well, same thing. The rest will stay in their ignorance, coming up with reasons why my free gift wasn't what it is. Though he only meant it to be for the ones who actually showed up as the ones, the only ones he actually had it for. It wasn't for everybody else, because if it was for everybody else, then that means that it was a failed, you know, educational opportunity. It's just all this philosophy of nonsense. All right, so let's talk about, this all goes into and addresses, or the problem at the core of it is understanding God's free will. They're stuck because they believe that anything, if you do anything that God has not made you do, the man who discipled me told me, and this is where they conflate words, he told me that we are so elect that God knows the order of the peas that I would eat off my plate. That's exactly what he said. Now, notice the subtle shift. We are so elect, which means chosen, that God foreknows. Those are two different words. And because God knows every pea in the order that I'll eat it, because God knows the very day that I will yield to his call, the very millisecond, does not mean he made me do it. He didn't make me eat the peas either. He didn't make me eat them in any order. He just knew what I would do. So their problem is understanding that free will is not anathema to God's sovereignty. All right? You have to understand that if you hold to their view of God's sovereignty, then how did Adam and Eve sin? If anyone can do anything outside of the will of God, then God's not sovereign. If you can do anything, he's sovereign. Sovereign will meaning he has control over everything. But yet Adam and Eve sinned. And even before then, how about the serpent sinned? Satan sinned. That doesn't that mess up God's sovereignty to them? Wouldn't that make God either they had free will, or God is the author of sin because he made them do it? Because that's what they say. God makes them do everything. Everything. Their view of sovereignty is not a realistic view of sovereignty gleaned from God's word. We're going to go into God's word and look at God's word. It's going to demonstrate exactly what I'm about to propose to you. God's overarching sovereign will is held aloft by two pillars. His perfect will, meaning the things that God would have us to do, like believe, for instance, or as he, you know, the cry of anguish that strikes me to my core, even when I think of it, in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29, where, and this is one of the things that I think that God tucks in there so we can get kind of a view of God. A personal view. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commands, that it might be well with them and their children forever. It's not some Vulcan God up there making them do the evil and choosing some people to do the good. He's trying to lead them. And yes, I did say trying. He's trying to for you and I, everybody on the planet, to accept the free gift. What do you think Peter was speaking to when Peter said in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, and I was talking about his promise to return, because and I encourage you to read this, but the entire context of it is this. Scoffers said, look, hey, I thought your God was coming back. Hey, he hasn't come back yet. And Peter's response to them is, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. And all this time has passed because God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, wait a minute. So why do you need to be long-suffering to something you've already played out? Why would I need to be long-suffering to that? He says, long-suffering, the reason why so much time has elapsed is because God is long-suffering, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all pass. The same word that's translated, whoever, in John 3:16, that all should come to salvation, long-suffering. And by the way, that's God's sovereign will. When it says not willing, that's not like 1 Timothy 2:4, where he says that God desires all, or God wills all men to be saved, in the King James. The word theli absolutely is desire. That's his desire, which is a lie from a Calvinistic perspective, because you see, you can't say God desires all men to be saved, but yet only saves some. Then he did not desire for all men to be saved. He desired only for some to be saved. That is just goofiness. That would be like me putting two toddlers in a room with a doorknob well out of their reach, and then going further, lock the door so they can't get out, and then I'm going to call them because I desire both of them to come with me to go get some ice cream. I desire it. And because they don't come to me. Now, keep in mind, they're in a room where they can't reach the door, and I've still locked it, even if they could. So because they didn't come, I unlock the door, and I take one of them, and I leave the other one, and that's merciful, even though I desired for both of them. And it was in my power then to bring both of them, but I chose one and left the other. Then it was my desire. My desire was not for both of them. You cannot say that God only chooses a select few, but he desires all men to be saved. That's the picture, and that's the danger of this heretical doctrine. It's a heretical doctrine within the church, because fortunately they lie to people when they witness, so they don't go and tell people, hey, you're chosen to be saved. You probably are, or you might be chosen. They don't do that. They go out and they lie. They say whoever, knowing that if you say whoever to everybody else in the common usage of language, it means whoever. But you see, to them, that's not what they mean. Let me let you listen to John MacArthur when he quotes John 3:16. It's not. The heck is wrong with my... I really don't know what's wrong with my board here. It's not allowing me to play my clips.
I will not resolve the problem of the lost any other way than to do what the Scripture tells me to do, and that is that the Bible affirms to me that God loves the world, the specific people in the world, the specific human beings. I don't know who they are. Spurgeon said, if you'll pull up their shirts and show me an E stamped on their back, and I know the elect, I'll limit my work to them. But since there is no such stamp, I am committed to obey the command to preach the gospel to every creature.
So in other words, if I could find the elect, then I would call them and tell them, but because I don't know, I have to lie to everybody. I have to tell everybody to whosoever, knowing that they understand whosoever to be whosoever. But I also want you to notice what he did. what is his parenthetical phrase, for God so loved the world, the specific people in the world. You can't make whoever and world specific. That's the problem with these guys. All right, so let's go back now to, let's talk about how God can be sovereign and yet man have free will. Well, again, as I said, the overarching sovereignty of God's sovereign will is held aloft by two pillars. His perfect will, what he desires for you and I to do, and his permissive will, what he will allow us to do. You see, because God holds his word even above his own authority. And you'll find that in Psalms 138, 2. He holds his word above his own shem, his own authority. And his word says, whosoever will. That's why he's long-suffering towards us and not willing that any should perish. Because he won't violate his word and do what the Calvinists say and make people do it. The book of Job, I just think it's just such a power-packed book. And I'm saying that for reasons other than some of you may understand from my perspective. There are so many bad doctrines that are out there today that are undermined by the book of Job. You know, you have your POG people, your prosperity people who would do their best to undermine Job and make it seem like Job was just a horrible individual who had almost no understanding of God's word. In fact, if you listen, for instance, to Fred Price speak of Job, you don't even get a picture of the Job of Christian scripture.
We've even used the statement that Job made, which was an incorrect statement. I mean, if you learn, I can't go into that now because it's too involved. But Job said, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. How many times have you heard the preacher say that at a funeral? Huh? Well, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. How are you going to bless God and he just took your wife? Now, that's the dumbest thing in the world.
So he's making fun of Job. Or how about Benny Hinn?
You know, we people say things at times that we are not even supposed to say. Look at me, everybody. You know what? We've said this a million times, and it's not even scriptural, all because of Job. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I have news for you. That is not Bible. That's not Bible. The Lord giveth and never taketh away. And just because he said, blessed be the name of the Lord, don't mean that he's right. When he said, blessed be the name, he was just being religious.
Now, what I find interesting about this is that the very next verse, after it says all that, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return there, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. It says, in all of this, Job did not sin nor charge God foolishly. So scripture, now Benny Hinn says that's not Bible. But according to scripture, the very next verse, it says there's nothing he said was wrong. That's what God said about what Job said. And so it's just amazing. I mean, the whole concept of name it, claim it, say that you know who's blessed from God, you know, by health and wealth. Yet the story of Job is that was actually Satan's argument, that he worships you because you give him his health and wealth. And if you take his health and wealth, he'll curse you. And God proves to Satan that Job is worshiping him in spite of health and wealth. It's the exact opposite of prosperity theology. But it also hammers Calvinism. There are others I could also point out here. When I read the book of Job, I just kind of chuckle to myself that God is masterful in what he does. This one book just hammered. Why do you think they have to go after Job? All right? But the reason why I say it completely hammers Calvinism is because according to Calvinism, no one can do contrary to God's will. All right? Well, in the story of Job, you actually have God's sovereign will, held aloft by his perfect will and his permissive will. Why do I say that? Well, chapter 2, when Satan came before God. God said, where have you come from? Verse 2. And Satan answered and said, from going to and fro on the earth, from walking back and forth in it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? God brought Job up. That there's none like him on the earth, blameless and upright, one who fears God and shuns evil. Actually, I'm in chapter 2. In this one, he points out that Job did nothing. He holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause, which also undermines prosperity theology because they have to explain how somebody could be doing God's will and suffer this calamity. And so they say, well, Job, his fear got him instead of his faith. Fear killed him. Fear caused all of this. God said it happened without cause. That's what God said. All right, but in chapter 1, and we could go into chapter 2, same thing. But in chapter 1, same encounter where Satan came before God. And God said in verse 8, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, blameless, upright, one who fears God, shuns evil. So Satan answered and said, Lord, does Job fear you for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him? So God, in his sovereignty, would not allow anyone to touch Job. That's true. That's what Satan is whining about. In God's sovereign will, he wouldn't allow anybody to touch Job. Now, what's interesting is God, in his sovereign will, brings up Job. Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth. Blameless, upright, fears God, shuns evil. So God is pointing out how Job is carrying out his perfect will. And he's doing it of his own free will. That's God's point to Satan. That Job is carrying out his perfect will of his own free will. And Satan said, nope, that's not true. Not doing it of his own free will. What it is you put your finger on the scale, God, in your sovereignty, you won't allow anybody to touch Job. So that's why he's doing it. So, but let me touch him. Let me touch him. Let me take his stuff, and he'll curse you to your face. Verse 9, Satan answered the Lord, does he fear God for nothing? Haven't you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, his possessions, and have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, all he has is in your power. And that statement, that is God's permissive will. You see, because God saw in his sovereignty, he would not allow Satan to touch Job or his belongings or anything around him. And when Satan complained about that after God boasted of Job's perfect carrying out his perfect will of his own free will, God, in his permissive will, allowed Satan to test his theory. You say he'll curse me if I allow you to take his stuff? Take his stuff. And we know chapter 2, when he came back, well, he still does it because you won't let us touch him. You won't let us touch his health. God, in his sovereignty, would not allow them to touch his health. Still extolled the virtues of Job carrying out his perfect will of his own free will. Satan's argument was, no, he's not doing it of his own free will. He's doing it because you're... Satan wasn't even stupid enough to say, because you're making him do it. Satan wasn't even that dumb. Satan said, you're coercing him to. You're coercing him with stuff and with health. So God said, okay, well, you can't kill him, but I permit you to take his health. So God, in his sovereign will, who boasted of Job carrying out his perfect will according to his own free will, then gave Satan permission, according to his permissive will, to take his first his stuff, his wealth, and then his health. In a nutshell, the story of Job is about the sovereign will of God and how it's held aloft by his perfect will and his permissive will. God's perfect will is he's not willing that any should perish. His permissive will is whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He put the choice to you and I. Doesn't make anybody do anything. He put the choice to you and I. So to answer the question, how can one have free will if God is sovereign? Because God is in his sovereignty, God has given, he has authorized, he has declared that we are free moral beings with free will. That's what got us in the mess we're in, and that's what will lead us out if only we yield to what God offered in Christ Jesus. All right. Whew. All right, that one's done. You see, I got a minute. I got an hour left in the broadcast. I probably won't do the whole hour. I normally schedule these for 90 minutes, but I just wanted to make sure just in case I went off on a tangent again. All right. So question number two. Can someone who has accepted Christ still end up in hell? And in fact, the group of individuals who were talking about this were bringing up Charles Manson. What about Charles Manson? See, because people always feel like if they can give you a detestable example that you'll back off. I will be the first to tell you, if Charles Manson came to Christ, he still would have been saved. Do I believe he did it? I see no evidence of it. Of course, I haven't seen anything from him in years. Haven't really even heard anything recent from him since they tried to murder him several years ago. A bunch of people tried to kill him in there. So I don't know what he did. I have no idea. Zero. And neither do any of you. I don't put him in heaven because I don't have a heaven hell to put him in. And I don't keep him out of heaven for the same reason. I don't have a heaven or hell. All I can say is that I pray that in the still small room of his dank cell, that he came to his senses and he cried out to the Lord. That's all I can say. All right? To answer the question, can someone who accepted Christ still end up in hell? Well, if you have truly come to Christ, you cannot. Now, I know people say, once saved, always saved. Yeah, I do believe in the doctrine of what you call once saved, always saved. All right? That's actually a poor description of it. It should really be described as truly saved. All right? Not once saved, always saved, truly saved, truly saved. It's called the doctrine of eternal security. Some refer to it as the doctrine of the assurance of salvation. There are many individuals, let me first point out to you that when you say, can someone who is saved or who came to Christ, can they go to hell? You probably have someone in mind or some cautionary tale of somebody who you thought was a believer because they spent so much time at church or you thought they were paragons of virtue in your ignorance. And what I mean by that is you were, I'm sure you were ignorant to God's word at the time. The Apostle John puts it this way. He says, little children, verse 18, it is the last hour, and you've heard that the Antichrist is coming. The Antichrist, that's the particular person. Even now, many Antichrists, that's being many who are against Christ, have come, by which we know it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Just because someone appears, see, we think that Satan wears a Satan suit. We've convinced ourselves that somehow Satan wears a Satan suit. And nothing could be further from the truth. The Apostle Paul, in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, said this. He says, let's see, where am I at? Okay. He says, he said, what I do, I will continue to do, verse 12, that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. This whole concept where we have convinced ourselves that Satan has, you know, horns and hooves, you know, and he's red. We want to make him as scary and as detestable as possible, where Scripture says, you know what, they look like we do. The only way, in fact, from this, that's what he meant in verse 12 when he said, what I do, I will continue to do, that I may cut off opportunity. All you have to do is watch. If I took apples off of an apple tree and affixed them to a pear tree, you know, so that they look succulent and beautiful, unless you're an arborist, you could not tell the difference. But if I watched that fruit over time, I would recognize it's not being nourished by that tree. And ultimately, it'll rot and fall off. But not only that, pears will grow on it because the natural fruit will grow. You can pull all the apples off an apple tree, it's still going to be an apple tree. Pull all the pears off a pear tree, it's still going to be a pear tree. You're going to fix apples to a pear tree, and it may look like an apple tree, but all you got to do is watch it over time. That's all you got to do. And that's what Scripture speaks to. When Paul speaks of these individuals, or even John said they went out from us, that it may be manifest that they were never of us. It appeared they were with us, but they never were. Ever. And this is what Paul is speaking about here in this passage as well. He's talking about, look, I don't want you guys trying to take care of me. Look, whatever I need was sent from Macedonia. I don't want you trying to do anything because, you see, if I take it, then those individuals who want to appear like we are will say, well, hey, we know Paul is of God. If he took it, we can too. So Paul said, he said, I won't take anything. It's not because I don't love you. I do it so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire the opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. We want to stop them from being able to say they're doing what we're doing. They're not. They're trying to fleece you. We're not. Watch a thing over time. So how is it then that someone can appear? Well, for the same way that people can, you know, join any other fraternity club. Or fraternal club, I should say. Or fraternity. The same way. You learn the things to do. Christianity is what you are. You're a follower of Christ. And if I want to see if someone is truly a follower of Christ, all I have to do is watch them over time. Calvinists get upset when I speak to them so assuredly about their behavior. And I keep pointing out to them, I've been observing what you do and say, and then you've talked to me. So I know exactly what you're doing and why you're doing it. I'm not implying any malice. I'm one who believes that a person can be both honest and mistaken. You can. It's called being honestly mistaken. But what I know is that when the truth of the matter is presented to someone who is truly honestly mistaken, one of two things will happen. Not might, not maybe. It will, of certainty, happen. You will either cease being mistaken and yield to truth, or you'll cease being honest and distort truth. Every Calvinist does it. Every last one of them does it. They cease being honest. Deceiving and being deceived is how Paul put it to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Deceiving and being deceived. So, how can someone appear to be even as we are? Well, you got to understand, again, it's just a matter of, as I said, individuals learning to do things. You see videos of little kids. You can go on YouTube right now and see little kids mimicking what they see their parents doing. There was one with a little girl who had a hanky in her hand, and she was trying to get that little cadence that you know, you get in some of the black Pentecostal churches, deep holiness churches, and a little girl had a little hanky in her hand, and she was mimicking. But everybody's like, oh, Holy Ghost on her. No, she was mimicking, like a little girl putting on her mother's clothes out of her closet to play mother. She was mimicking. Watch anything over time. In Luke chapter 8, the parable of the sower, beginning at verse 5, a sower went out to sow a seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside. Notice, I want you to notice the four places it falls. Some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. So wayside, rock. Some fell among thorns, and thorns sprang up along with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground and sprang up and yielded crop 100-fold. And when he said these things, he said, he who has ears, let him hear. Then his disciples asked, verse 9, what does this parable mean? He said, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it's given in parables, that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God, not money, Benny Hinn or Creflo Dollar. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their ears, lest they should believe and be saved. So the first one never becomes a believer. All right? The second one, the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. They make an emotional response. They receive the word with joy, it says, but they have no root. Who believe for a while, which is a cursory belief, they believe for a while, but in time of temptation, they fall away. The Synoptic Gospel say in time of temptation for the word's sake, they fall away. These are our individuals like the Apostle John spoke of in 1 John chapter 2. These were never believers. They made an emotional response, and they went along. It says they believed for a while. They didn't believe. They believed for a while. They had a cursory belief. All right, so the first two never became believers. But the second of those first two, I wanted to emphasize to you, these are the individuals who we often say that they backslid or they lost their salvation or, you know, any of those things. And, of course, the second two became believers. The third one, the one that fell amongst the thorns, are those who, when they've heard, they go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of this life and bring forth no fruit to maturity. So they do grow, but they never mature. They're perpetual babies being caught up in the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. And what you find is John, in the 1 John 2, verse 14, I believe it is, says, love not the world, neither the things in the world, for all in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, are not of the Father, but are of this world. What's interesting is when you look at those three things, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, they overlay perfectly with these three things, the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. The cares of this life are nothing more than the pride of life. The riches of this life are nothing more than the lust of the eyes, and the pleasures is nothing more than the lust of the flesh. So you have individuals who are growing, but they're growing with a worldly theology. And you see them manifested. You do. You see them in the prosperity gospel. That's caught up in the riches, lust of the eyes. You see the ones who are looking for an experience. Wah! And do. It's always about some type of manifestation so you can go home and feel better, you know. Lust of the flesh, you know, which is the pleasures of this life. And then, of course, the pride of life speaks of the cares, the pride of life. That's your Neo-Herodians that you see today. For instance, you see them in the political system who are trying to name kings because that's what the Herodians wanted. They in particular wanted Herod, but today we will, and I'm not talking about because you side behind a candidate, but you have some who, you know, for whom Barack Obama was the Messiah, and you got some on the other side who are actually worse, because I don't want to give a moral equivalency. They're both wrong, but the ones on the right are a lot worse, because the one on the left just appealed to right and wrong and mercy, you know, even though it was about things that God speaks clearly on. But the ones on the right believe and teach. You hear them with this whole Roy Moore thing in Alabama. you know, not disputing the 14-year-old, but there's like, well, you know, Mary was young, and they start trying to come up with biblical characters to justify the pedophilia. Pedophilia is the law of this land, and it has an age on it. So the fact that this old man was trying to date people and talking about I got their mother's permission, which would give me pause as a citizen, has nothing to do with Christ. But then you have these religious people coming in and trying to make it like it's God's will. You know, it's just sad, the Herodians. God's man. So, yes, it can appear like someone who is a believer and believe for a while, making an emotional decision. Some people do it every weekend, and you've seen them on Sunday morning. You've seen these same people over and over and over. And that's because we've allowed that. Because we're also in the midst of the apostasy, the famine of the hearing of the word of God that Amos spoke of in Amos chapter 8, verse 11 and 12. We are there. But let me sum it up by saying this. For anyone who believes or cannot accept that if you come to Christ, you are eternally secure, two things. Number one, the word saved is a past tense word. You don't have the potential to be saved. That happened at Calvary. You can actually be saved. That happens when Calvary meets your heart, the temple of your heart. Anyone who believes that their works, and you heard me talk to this last week with the brother last week, who I kept pointing out to him, that when you say that you're saved by you're kept by your works, you are in violation of God's word. That was the very point that the Apostle Paul was making to the church at Galatia. In Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul said, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed amongst you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish?" And notice again, it's the hearing of faith. Faith comes by hearing. "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" This is his whole point to them. Do you really believe that you're saved by faith and kept by works? If you believe you're kept by your works, if you believe that you are, then I would literally question your biblical understanding or the fact that you've come to know Christ. Biblical understanding first, though. There's nothing you could do to save you. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. The very faith that you came to believe after hearing the gospel. Faith comes by hearing. When the brother asked me last week to define faith, pistis or pistua, faith, believe, respectively, same Greek words, it's inflected differently. When he asked me to define it, I told him in English, our word is so flippant, believe, I can believe you and keep doing what I'm doing. But I like to use the example of fire, because at some point we all came to believe fire was hot, and it can be destructive and painful. And so because we came to know it, like you could tell a child, that's hot, but until they touch it, now for the rest of their lives, they understand what hot is. They believe it's hot now, and it creates its own work in you. If you truly believe, it will create its own work in you. It's not mental assent. If you truly believe, it will create its own work. You will either be in absolute misery all the time, or you will grow stronger all the time. And that's what Peter talks about when he tells you in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, when he tells you beginning at verse 5, for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith, that's that saving faith, virtue to virtue, knowledge, knowledge, self-control, self-control, perseverance, perseverance, godliness, godliness, brotherly love, agape love. For if these things are in you and growing, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgot these purged from his own sins. His whole focus is on staying saved. You forget that Christ already took care of that, and there was nothing you could do. Forgot these purged from his own sins. When the Apostle Paul spoke on that, using the same language, actually, in Romans chapter 4, he said, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But unto him who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Just as David also described the blessedness of man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Blessed. He will not impute sin. You now stand before him with the righteousness of Christ, imputed righteousness. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, that you might be made the righteousness of God. Now, the question is, people think, well, if you feel like you got it made, then you can do whatever you want to do. Well, I suggest you listen to last week's broadcast. We talked about the sin unto death. That's what believers need to worry about. Because if you're an ignorant believer who can't grow and all you focus on that and you're struggling all the rest of that, God is inclined to continue trying to work with you according to Scripture. But when you think that you are getting away with something, see, God looks at hearts. He doesn't look at your efforts. You can twist your face up all you want. God knows when there's truly conviction and misery. But when you reach a point where you feel like you're getting away with something, you're a candidate for the sin unto death. You defile God's temple, and it's an act of will. Only God knows. I can't look at people. It's not a cumulative thing. God looks at the quality of your repentance. You will die. I encourage you to listen to last week's broadcast. All right, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to cut it off there. First question coming up in the next one is, how can God be both three and one? Let me sum up the whole question about eternal security. Just consider that Christ died to save you, and you think that there's something that you do to keep you saved, then Christ didn't save you then. He gave you an opportunity for you to do the right thing. My brother once told me, my brother's an old school preacher, and I'm not throwing him under the bus, but he caught up in some bad doctrine. I remember he was trying to tell me that grace was like, and he had just bought a new car at the time. Matter of fact, it wasn't him. I had just bought a car. And he was telling me grace is like the grace period because I didn't have to make my first payment. So grace is time for you to get yourself together like that grace period is. And he actually told me that. And I told him that is not God's grace. God's grace is his not giving us what we deserve. I'm sorry. It's his giving us what we don't deserve. His mercy is his not giving us what we do deserve. That's God's agape. So if you believe that your efforts are keeping you saved, then you believe you're saved by your efforts. That's the truth of it. You can't say your efforts keep you saved, but yet Christ saved you. No. Christ didn't save past tense you. You're not saved. You're still here. You're still in this flesh. There's no guarantee of your inheritance. But according to Scripture, there is a guarantee to all who have come I'll read this passage as in closing of that subject. The Apostle Paul said in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory, and whom you also trusted after you heard. There you go. Faith comes by hearing. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, or until God raptures you out of here. It's you and him. Don't grieve him then. In the fourth chapter, he tells you that at verse 30. As a matter of fact, notice what he says. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit, or he's going to leave you alone. That's not what he said. He said, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. If you believe that your efforts are keeping you saved, then you believe that you are saved by your efforts. There's no way of getting around that. All right, I am going to wrap it up there. Again, I know I didn't call out the phone number because I really didn't want to get bogged down with a bunch tonight. I do have some stuff I have to do after I get off before I tuck it in for the night. Again, if you have questions or comments, I will be broadcasting again on Thursday of this week at 8 p.m. All right, so if you have any questions or comments that you'd like to see addressed there, please feel free. Give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. Or shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. I appreciate your listenership. And again, doesn't have to be a question or comment. It could just be a contribution, whatever. If you want to add to, you know, just feel free. It's like the brother I met last week. I thank God I met a new brother. I'm going to sit down sometime this week and give him a call. It's a real busy week for me, but I do want to make sure I give him a call. So I encourage you to please go to the Word of God with the things that I talked about tonight. Do not take my word for it. My word is a word of grace. It doesn't become the Word of God until you study God's Word to confirm it. Blessings.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Questions from the Marketplace. I'm Rick Young. Please direct any questions or comments you may have for me concerning issues raised today or that you'd like to hear addressed in future programs to area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. Or just shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. Once again, thank you for listening, and I look forward to seeing you again real soon.